Our lesson this morning is entitled Jars of Clay. If you have a Bible around you somewhere there, I'd appreciate you opening that, and we'll study together as we look at God's Word this morning. One of the themes of the Old Testament, something we talked about last week as well, one of the themes that we see in the Bible, including the Psalms, was the goal of believers of that age and of any age to give glory to God. One of our songs, or a couple of our songs, really led us in that direction. And that's a phrase that we need to think about a little bit, what it means to give glory to God. Now, how it is that sometimes we're not doing that, we're taking glory for ourselves or maybe giving it to somebody else. When we think about that, I suppose that our minds immediately begin contemplating a worship service, if anything. If we're going to give glory to God, it would be in song. It would be somehow in an overt action of praise or worship. Maybe in a hymn or a spiritual song or something else. And that's definitely part of giving glory to God, giving glory to someone who really deserves it. But there's more to it. And there's more to it than just reserving that function for something that happens maybe once a week or a couple of times a week, depending on what week it is and how often you do those things. There are many more and practical opportunities to shift glory away from self and away from people that we adore, and make sure that it is resting on God where it really belongs. So I'm going to talk about that this morning, again, going beyond just the idea of an overt worship service to the way that we give glory to God in other aspects of our lives. We're going to start our reading this morning in the book of John, the 12th chapter. So if you have your Bibles ready to go, John 12 is where I'd like you to turn this morning. The place to give glory to God is sometimes literally at the feet of Jesus, and we see that in John chapter 12. A place where adoration meets authority in a place of subjection and gratitude. Adoration and authority, gratitude and subjection. No one exemplifies that characteristic better. No one exemplifies the function we discussed this morning, the concept of giving glory to God, better than Mary of Bethany in John chapter 12. If you're looking for an example of the complex thing I'm discussing this morning, it's simplified in John 12. Are you there? Verse 1, it was 6 days before the Passover. Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. It's interesting to contemplate what they saw when they got there, what was happening, all the conflict that may have been there because of Judas and his greed, but the simple giving glory to Jesus that is there as well because of Mary. Coming 6 days before the Passover, her act casts a very solemn shadow over what was going on there the final week on earth of Jesus Christ, at least before his crucifixion. Mary might not have had very much. I don't know what she had, but she sacrificed two very precious commodities to give glory to Christ, her Savior. She sacrificed half a liter of very expensive Indian perfume that amounted, in Judas's estimation at least, to a year's wages. And she sacrificed every shred of her personal dignity and glory to give glory to Jesus. Think about the two things that she sacrificed. One that we can very tangibly quantify. Judas does it for us. He says that's about a year's worth of wages on the line. But then something that we can't quantify in quite the same way. Her dignity, her respect for herself. She sacrificed it. I don't mean in the way that she disrespects herself, but she respects Jesus even more. Anointing him with that perfume, that nard, was one thing. It was a precious thing, a great thing. But the image that we see there, the image of her wiping his feet with her hair, wiping his feet with her own feminine glory, and that's what the hair of a woman is. That provides the enduring picture of adoration and sacrifice and of giving up every ounce of glory you're holding on to yourself to transfer it to God, in this case to Jesus. As will be true for us, her opportunity to reflect glory toward the Son of God happens outside of a formal worship assembly where faith really is tested and found to be true. Our faith really is tested more, I think, outside of an assembly like this one than it is in here. I think it was for Mary. And boy, did she pass the test. It's incredible. What I'd like for you to try to do this morning is throughout this lesson as we make these points is to come back to that image of her wiping the feet of somebody with her hair. When you need an image in your mind of what it means to give glory to God, to come back to that idea, because that is precisely what she did in every way possible. Mary's hair represents, as I said, her femininity. It represents her beauty, her womanhood, if you will. It represents, even in the Bible's description, her crowning glory, and she was willing to soil it and subject it to the feet of somebody else as an act of personal humiliation. Humbling. We all need to be humbled from time to time. If we think that we don't, then we probably need it a whole lot more than we realize. The woman's hair still represents those tender, glorious qualities. Look in your Bibles with me in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. It's a passage that we really don't spend very much time on. And because it's a controversial passage and has caused a great deal of debate among Christians and churches of Christ. But look at 1 Corinthians 11 with me. I'm not really going to get into that debate this morning. It isn't my purpose, but I do want to make an important point. Verse 2 is where we're going to start. Paul writes, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, and woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering." There are many principles in that passage that are difficult to understand. The idea of this being for the angels is one that, frankly, I don't completely understand what's being described there. But the essence of the passage and what the hair means of all things is something that is indeed very clear. Even in this liberated age of gender deterioration, where we seem like we are doing everything that we can to make sure there are no differences between men and women in this world, there is a distinction made at the apex of the human form, the very top, a place where reason and intellect and discovery are centered. When the godly woman is in subjection to Christ, she is ready to devote her gifts to Him and to employ her glory for Him, whatever those gifts happen to be. And whatever that glory, whatever form it happens to take, hair being described here, and other aspects of that probably in other places. And two, as you read along in the passage, when the godly wife is in subjection to her husband, she can manage a home where, for instance, the children are secure and where the marriage is strong. Look in your Bibles again to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter is actually addressing women who are married to men who are not Christians. And he is addressing them about the struggles that they sometimes endure in dealing with that situation. in wanting their husbands perhaps to be converted, but not knowing exactly the best way to do that, sometimes being put in difficult situations because of a conflict in beliefs. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." Now that's something there that we don't oftentimes like to talk about, and that is that it is difficult at times and in certain situations to evangelize someone, to make the point directly with someone. There are times when you try so hard to make that point that you end up creating a lot of white noise. The person no longer listens to you. They get tired of what seems to be like nagging over time. And it becomes counterproductive. It really just isn't productive of anything. You may feel like you're doing the Lord's work, but you're not having any success. You are just simply making noise in that person's head. Verse 1 indicates that sometimes what is much more effective, and really what is always going to be effective, is when you set the right example and live your life the right way, just simply going about the business of being a disciple of Christ, even in the presence of someone that you like to reach and to teach. They might be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, in verse 2, when they see a respectful and pure conduct. An illustration of that: do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. What things are precious to us? Well, pearls are precious, and diamonds are precious, and gold is precious. Sometimes there are intangible things that are precious to us that we cherish and adore. Sometimes there are things that have no intrinsic value but are sentimental to us, and those are precious to us. In God's sight, the thing we have to see is that gentle and quiet spirit, which is so uncommon in this age. Precious in God's sight. It's rare. I have to tell you, if it was rare in the first century, 2,000 years later, it's even more uncommon for a spirit to be that gentle and quiet. And yet that's the one that God says is precious. And that's the one that is right. There's a situation as you go from top to bottom of what we've just described here in a woman's glory and beauty, where her opportunity exists to share that with Christ, not to hoard it for herself. But as surely as Mary knelt on the floor, so women today can kneel in subjection before Christ. I'm going to go back to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians this time in chapter 4. We talk about women in particular there, and I think that's important, but most of us possess some potential source of personal glory, some font into which we can dip the cups of our egotism, and when we need a boost and to feel bigger about something. Oftentimes the well contains very real gifts and talents, or they may contain accomplishments and achievements and things that we can point to and instantly get inflated and feel better about ourselves or bigger about ourselves than we see the people around us. We're able to boost ourselves because of that. Giving glory to God is the practice of deflecting praise. Great leaders are able to deflect praise and to talk about the people that did the work, the ones that they were leading. Christ is our leader, and sometimes it's a responsibility in contrast to all that, where we're getting the praise to make sure that we're giving Him the glory that He deserves. Look in your Bibles there at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. We want to remember that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. The talents and abilities that we have are gifts from Him. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4 and 1, having this ministry by the mercy of God, he says, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop for a moment, and I know that this passage is an easy one to get lost in, especially when you're searching for what it has to do with our lesson. I stop there and pause on verse 6. Everything that we try to teach, Everything that we try to do is reflecting that light that comes from Christ. It shouldn't be about our own wisdom or insight or our own achievement. Verse 7 solidifies that point. It says we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And that's the mission. That's the objective. Wherever we go and whatever we do, the life and the death of Jesus is reflected in how we're living our lives. Whenever we try to use our gifts for the sake of the kingdom, it's vital that we have God's glorification in mind and not our own. It's vital that that be the attitude, the motivation, regardless of our personal traits and contributions. When we sing, it is not about let everyone know what a great singer I am, but let me give praise to God. When we pray, it isn't hoping that everyone will pat me on the back for how articulately I've done it, but that I may really have communicated with God. Every act of worship that we do and then crossing that threshold and going out into the world and in every way that we try to live the life of a disciple, it's not about getting a proverbial pat on the back we talked about in our Wednesday Bible class, but about making sure the glory is reflected and returned to God. There isn't anything that we can do or be that would make us more valuable than a Savior who died on a cross to atone for our sins. We have in mind this race where we're trying to rise and in level acquaint ourselves to the level of sacrifice that He made. We're not going to make it. The best that we can do is to give our best and to reroute that glory and praise toward the one who deserves it. Sometimes athletes on television, they're interviewed, and Josh Hamilton hits 6 home runs in a game. That's a bit of an exaggeration, but maybe not for all, forever. And someone else does something like that, and they say something about, I just want to give God the glory. And someone will criticize them. And I realize there are certain aspects of that that may be questionable in certain circumstances or curious in others, but the very essence of the idea, really genuinely expressed by a believer, perfectly acceptable. God, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift, ought to be thanked. And when we think about a Savior hanging on a cross, we ought to realize we've got all that we need. We don't need any more. We don't need any more glorification of ourselves. We've got to return it. That's a part of humbling. It isn't always pleasant. I don't know that Mary was having a party down there on the floor, wiping somebody's feet with her hair. I don't know that, but I know that she did it, and it was a sacrifice. Make some applications of what we learned here so far. One of these is going to seem strange. It's the first. One of that is that this is a message of optimism. A light shines in our hearts that makes our lives and our hearts more generous. Let me go on. More patient, more forgiving, more kind and more apt to persevere than we could ever learn to be on our own. There is a certain amount of that I could have gotten on my own. I'm convinced of that. That had my life taken a different turn back there when I was 17, there's a certain amount of what I just described I could have picked up on my own. But there's no way that I could have gotten all that I did without Him. There's no way I could have picked up generosity and patience and forgiveness and kindness and perseverance without. That light is nothing that we created by striking a match or by tapping the power lines. Those sources tend to burn out eventually. The candle burns out. The electricity goes off. The light of Christ has burned continually for 2 millennia. And people have absorbed it and reflected it. That reliability is cause for optimism. Paul writes and he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. There are a lot of opportunities to lose heart, to become pessimists, and to stop growing, to be discouraged. But we do not lose heart because of that light. In Ephesians 3, verses 11 to 12, he writes, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Hoarding glory for yourself is a dead end. It might feel good while you're doing it, and while people are praising you and patting you on the back, but it's a dead end because it isn't enough. Eventually, you fail." Poor Josh Hamilton, mentioned a moment ago. Poor Josh Hamilton. He had a pretty bad June. Player of the Month in April and May, had an awful June. Awful. It happens. Eventually, you fail. People start talking about time to trade, time to let them go, all this other stuff. Eventually, in whatever walk it is, you fail. What we have and exercise is by the mercy of God. And it gives us no reason for discouragement to take control or for fear to overwhelm us and cause us to be less than we could be. It's doubt and inactivity that eclipse the work of the glory of God in our lives. It is doubt about His power to see us through. It is idleness in which we settle because we become comfortable. There are self-destructive tendencies, and we can ill afford to allow them in such short lives as ours. Even in our jars of clay, giving glory to God returns confidence to us. We look at Mary, and people have been reading that story for 2,000 years, and it's one of the things that people remember about her. Not that she climbed Mount Everest, you see. Not that she invented or discovered some great technological marvel. Not that she was Joan of Arc, being burned at the stake, leading an army. Not that she did any of those things. The enduring image of this great woman is her wiping somebody's feet with her hair. Plenty of times we present with opportunities to humble ourselves in that way, and we're just not willing to do it. We change what will be the enduring image of us to something, quite frankly, that is less than it could have been and should have been. John writes, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." There is the confidence that we have toward him. John writes again that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. In 1 John chapter 5, we have confidence in spite of humbling ourselves. I'm going to go back to 2 Corinthians, and go to chapter 2 this time, and revisit this idea of renouncing underhanded ways. Paul was frequently accused of malfeasance or of dereliction or of dishonesty. Every accusation they could throw against Paul, they did, hoping one of them would stick, and eventually one did. That happens sometimes with people, and you fire the shotgun. You hope something catches them somewhere. Paul was constantly accosted by those things, by people who made themselves his enemies in his ministry, or by those who were just opposed generally to the cross and made that the target. He testified before the Corinthian readers that he had renounced the use of disgraceful, underhanded ways, the kinds of things that gainsayers employ against people of truth. We're in the political season now, and you're seeing all kinds of commercials on television for this candidate and that candidate. I love what they're doing these days, and that is the next day there's a fact check in the newspaper about the commercial that you saw, and these are the things that are true, and these are the things that are questionable, these are the things that are outright falsehoods. They're lies, they're dishonesties. You see a lot of that in political season, and quite frankly, I'm not sure anybody is immune to it. I'm not going to tell you one party is better than the other at this, or one candidate is honest all the time and the other is dishonest. It's kind of hard to find complete honesty. Everybody wants the advantage. Figure we'll get elected and apologize later. That's what we're talking about. Paul says, "I've renounced disgraceful, underhanded things like that." Not that he did them before, but that he's not going to use them now or at all. There were and there are those who approach the proclamation of the gospel with cunning in a bad way. Those who tamper with the word of God to make villains of the innocent or to justify popular wickedness. There are those who are of an atheist mindset who attack the word of God dishonestly. They create conflicts and they create issues where there really aren't any. They refuse any logical response to those things. It's impossible to have a reasonable discussion with such people. There are those sometimes who are proclaiming for the gospel, who want to do the same thing because they've reached a conundrum in their minds. And to explain it away, they resort to underhanded ways. There are even those who want to make the gospel a source of great riches for themselves, and they teach very soothing error. Sometimes they teach in basketball gyms with 30,000 people standing around, or sitting around, and watching. And they're very successful. Yet they've taken the gospel, and they have pared it down to what is palatable to the most people, and reduced it to that and nothing more. And Paul says, we have renounced those ways. There's no glory given to God when it's strained in such a way. So many times the motivation is to steal back a little bit of glory for the preacher who wants a bigger church. So many times it's for the pastors who want to command a larger treasury than they do. The compromise is made. Sometimes it's even for the worshiper whose talents somehow fall outside of some aspect of authority. And they find themselves unable to exercise them in the way they'd like. You're there in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Paul is writing again. He says, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Our goal is not simply to win debates. It's not simply to attain bigness. Bigness, quite frankly, is overrated. Our goal is to give glory to God by practicing honorable methods of diffusing the gospel message so that its aroma is a pleasant one even to God. Think back to Mary. The house is filled with the scent of that perfume. And Paul visits that idea and he talks about the aroma of the gospel being preached in the world. It becomes a stench when the gospel is reduced to whatever is palatable to the majority of people. And everything that is not is removed from it lest they leave and take their checkbooks with them. We renounce underhanded ways. We approach the gospel with honesty and integrity. We give glory to God. We strive to have a clear conscience. We give glory to God when our own consciences are genuinely clean. I want you to think about that right now. Everybody in here has a conscience. There are exactly the number of consciences in here as people. An exact one to one. Some are really too immature this morning, too young, to be able to contemplate that very much. But very quickly as they grow, the twos and threes, they will become acquainted with their conscience. It's almost like a separate entity from you, but it isn't. We all have those consciences. And they begin to talk to us, not with literal voices and words, but they begin to communicate with us in a different sense. And they help us to sense things that are right and things that are wrong. They help us to have an understanding of that. They're not always reliable. Sometimes they've been trained poorly. They're not always reliable, but generally in the beginning, at least, they are. We are striving to, as we mature and become adults, to maintain a conscience that is active and effective and communicates, but one that is also clear. And that is, at the end of the day, that you can say, anybody that I wronged today, I've made that right. Any repentance I needed to make, I've made. I've not left a debt unpaid that needed to be paid. I have not offended in a way that has not been corrected. I've made it before God and also before other people. I have a conscience that is clear so that when we wake up in the morning, he's back on the job or she's back on the job. And we continue to function that way. And our conscience is ready also for the day of judgment. John writes in 1 John 3:21, he says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And there's the conscience, our heart either condemning us or commending what we've done. When we aim for what is honorable, we can commend our consciences to others without concern that our consciences, our behavior, are going to reflect negatively upon the cross of our Savior, the Savior we claim to follow. Conscience clearing has two essential steps. You'll see them here. One of those is holiness and the other is repentance. And they would seem to be contradictory. Because if you've got holiness, you don't need repentance. The problem is, as much holiness as we get, it's always less than complete. There's always room in this life for the other side, which is repentance. Holiness is doing the right thing. My children know that I have a mantra. Right now, they've already said it. Do the right thing the first time. That's not bad, is it? Do the right thing the first time. When you do that, you don't tend to have to apologize quite as often. You don't tend to slip up quite as much. Do the right thing the first time. Look at 2 Timothy 2, 20-21. This was, I think, was read this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20. You've already heard it. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. The passage makes you sound as if you are a servant. You ready for that? Humbling requires that you are. If you not think about Mary, there's our image again. And she is a servant that day as she wipes the feet of Jesus with her hair. The passage almost makes you sound like an implement of the house. So you're ready for that. An instrument in the hands of God. Holiness allows you to be an instrument in God's hand, prepared for use in every good work that there is. A lack of holiness makes you useless. Makes you an implement that needs to be avoided. Maybe you have an implement in your house, maybe a piece of silverware. Maybe you have a fork that's bent. You don't quite throw it away, but you've got it in the drawer. Just in case you ever run out and need one, you've got one. But you never take it out first. You never use it first because of the way that it looks. Maybe it's worn out. Maybe it's scratched up. Maybe it's gone down in the incinerator one time too many. And it's a little, you know what I'm talking about. That's not the one that you use first. It's not the one that you set out before a guest. It's not the one that you want to use to represent you. You don't want to be that implement in God's hands. That is a last resort. That is nigh unto useless because of what's happened to it, because of its unholiness. But the second step is repentance. When we do make mistakes, and we all will, the willingness to confess and correct the wrong things that we've done. 1 John chapter 1, are you there? Verses 9 and 10. John writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Stealing glory from God is an act of hostility and pride. Refusing to be humbled enough to serve in the way that Mary did is an act of hostility and pride. We need to be humbled. We need, even at times, to be reminded of that humiliation. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1 and 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, what happens is that in the course of life, sometimes we drift from our moorings and we begin adopting an attitude here and a behavior there that are inconsistent with our faith. And before we know it, our consciences really are clouded by those things. And there are so many of them, we don't know where they came from. And it takes something radical to rid ourselves of those things. Maybe a reminder after 20 or 30 years of Christianity of what it was like to be a new believer. What it was like when discipleship was new. Maybe we need that cleansing again at that point. We need that servant mindset that is willing to reflect glory. We best give glory to God when we make our lives, our own lives, luminous enough to reflect that glory in the good works that we do, in the faithful attitude that we have. I talk a lot about attitude. Sometimes our works are fine. Our attitude is what stinks. The way that we're doing the right thing is what's no good. A faithful attitude and making always preparation for eternity. You know, in short, when we pursue a servant mentality, we're ready to give glory back to God. We're not too good for anything. We're not too good for anything that God puts in front of us that needs doing. No matter what it costs us in terms of sacrifice or dignity, we're not too good for anything. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 and 6. He says, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That passage is so nice, I read it twice. It fits. Every one of us, and I'll say especially those of us who are in teaching and leading positions, must regularly crucify our pride to keep our place. Not that we lord it over your faith, Paul writes, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. But all that glory is getting back to God. He writes in 1 Corinthians 9 and 19, saying, though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more. Paul had to humble himself. He was a great teacher. He was a powerful man. He had a lot going for him in terms of fleshly bona fides, but he had to humble himself to be a servant to all. And he did. And he did. And that's what he was. But you know, I think that's the question. Do we really want to be servant? Or are we aiming for something very different? Ronald Reagan, our 40th president, is known to have said something that we get much more accomplished when we don't care who gets the credit. How much do we care who gets the credit? How much does that matter to us, who gets the credit for the accomplishment of things? Or is it really just important that these things in God's service get done? Obviously, that's it. In this case, people who are serving God should only be concerned that God gets the credit and the glory, and that we return all that to Him. Think about those things as we go on through this day and through this week, and the opportunities arise, and sometimes pride boils up in what we do with it. I appreciate you paying such good attention this morning. Let's close our lesson.